going to read the 55 verses that are listed there. You would all fall asleep. Getting 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Let's pray. Father, we need your spirit now. We need your spirit to empower the preaching of your word. I need your strength to herald the beauty and the truth of the gospel. And we need your spirit to help us, because we praise you that we are a church who proclaims the gospel regularly, which means we hear it all the time. Father, I ask that you would help it be fresh. I pray that we would see the beauty of what you have done for us in Jesus. We can't do it without your help, so we ask that in these moments, as we look at this word in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that you would compel us to live our lives for your glory, whatever the cost. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, this time of year, everyone talks about New Year's resolutions. I have to admit, I really hate New Year's resolutions. I hate them. I don't know if any of you are like me. I hate them for two reasons. One, if I'm making a resolution, that means that there's something wrong with me, or there's something that's not where it needs to be. And I don't typically like to sit and think about those things. And two, the other reason I don't really like New Year's resolutions is because I'm so prone to break them. So, for example, we were in Kentucky, and I was, you know, eating like crazy, and not like it was any, you know, different than usual. But we were eating one night, and I was like, man, I had a full breakfast, a full lunch, a full dinner, and then I had a second dinner and a dessert after that. And I was thinking to myself, something has to change, okay? I have to change my diet. I need to start eating healthier foods. I start looking stuff up. I found this diet. I was like, man, I could do that, you know? Eat bacon every single morning, you know? Just a bunch of meat, cut out some carbs. That's no problem. I can do that. So I kind of resolved. I was like, I'm going to eat better. I'm going to eat healthier foods more. I'm going to eat, you know, not so healthy foods less. And I'm going to try, well, at least when it gets warmer, to exercise a little bit. Just a little bit. You know, that's a lot more than what I'm doing right now. And I resolved to do those things. I'm just going to, you know, write up the first week of January as a cheat week, you know, because I didn't start my diet. I didn't exercise. I didn't do anything. I had tons of unhealthy food. But New Year's resolutions, at least for me, are things that cause me to reflect on things that I'm really bad at, things I need to improve on, and then I'm so prone to break them within the first few days. How many of you made some kind of resolution to, or I'll just put it this way, a spiritual resolution, like read the Bible more, pray more? Raise your hand if you made a resolution to do those things more. Or maybe you decided, maybe for the first time, that you're going to read through the Bible for the whole year. You're going to take this year, and I'm going to get a Bible reading plan, and I'm going to read all the way through. I can't tell you how many times I've done that and failed. You know, for some reason, whenever it comes to Bible reading, whenever it comes to prayer, whenever it comes to attending church services, singing songs, worshiping, sharing the gospel, giving, things that have been called spiritual disciplines, things that we should be growing in. You know, I, at least for me, sometimes we just stagnate in those. We don't grow at the rate that we would like to grow. And then we ask ourselves why. We can pick up other books, read them all the way through. We can stay up. I know I can stay up till like 4 in the morning watching, binging on a Netflix series. And it's nothing. It's easy. When it comes to God's Word, we struggle. We struggle to read it, even every day. I don't know. Maybe some of you have never even read every single book in the Bible. You may not even be sure what some of the books in the Bible are. Maybe some of you struggle to pray every day. I do. I struggle. There are days, not like, you know, morning, days. I don't pray. Why do we do that? So that leads me to ask you another question. And this is a question that kind of goes along with New Year's resolutions. It's a question that we really don't like to ask, but it's probably the most important question you'll ever ask yourself. What's your purpose for living? What's your reason for living? What's the purpose or goal of your life? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you have the job that you have? Why are you married to the person you're married to if you're married? Why do you live in Tupelo? Why do you come here on Sunday mornings? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you do the things that you do? The reason that's a frightening question is because we're afraid we don't know the answer to it. So if I ask you, do you think it's important to read the Bible? All of you would say yes. And then if I said, why? Why is it important for you to read the Bible? Some of you may say, we're supposed to. We're Christians and we have the Bible and it's God's Word and we're supposed to do that. We're told to do that. The Bible itself tells us to read the Word, so that's why we do it. We're supposed to. Well, okay. You may then say, well, it's because through the Bible I can know God more. And so Bible reading and even prayer and sharing the gospel, they become either robotic forms of obedience or they tragically, the more we think about them, become meaningless acts that we're not real sure why we do them. Why do you read the Bible? I don't know, I just do it. You ever had that phenomenon where it's like you're filling your head with more and more knowledge, but you're really struggling to slay sin? You know all these things about God, but you haven't shared the gospel with someone in 5 years. You know, you see this kind of disconnect between your knowledge, all these things that you're taking in, and then there seems to be a disconnect between the things that you're pouring out. It may just be that we're not thinking of the Christian life in big enough terms. We're seeing all these little trees, right? The tree of Bible study, the tree of prayer. We're seeing trees like sharing the gospel or serving or attending church or being kind or demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit. And they're all disconnected, but we forget that we're in this grand forest and we can't see the whole purpose of the whole thing. Why are you here? You know? I remember I asked my dad that question when I was 9 years old. That exact question. Why am I here? And he kind of got mad at me for asking. Why are you here? What do you mean? Why are you here? What do you mean? You know? And he started freaking out because what kind of question is that for a 9-year-old to ask? But why? Why are we on the earth? Why are we in the place that we are in? You see, some, and this is a question that thinkers and philosophers have been wrestling with since the beginning of time. And for those who would say that, well, the reason that the earth is here and the reason that we are here is because of a grand cosmic accident, they would come to the conclusion that Leo Tolstoy came to. If you're not familiar with him, super famous Russian author who wrote a book called War and Peace. I just want to read you a little excerpt from his confessions. He says, "Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come." Yeah, we're good with that, we know. "To those I love, or to me, nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten, and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this? How go on living? That is what is surprising. One can only live while one is intoxicated with life. As soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that it is all a mere fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. That is precisely what it is. There is nothing either amusing or witty about it. It is simply cruel and stupid." You see, what he's starting to see is, if there's no design, if there's no grand, huge, big picture purpose for why we're here as people, and we're just the product of a grand cosmic accident, then does it really matter whether we do good or bad? Because it's going to end the same for all of us. And then he says this, "My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow?" Now some people may say, well, okay, even if that's true, the work that I'm doing today is going to be valuable for people even after I'm gone. I'm going to leave a legacy for people. What's that going to matter in 100,000 years? That's Tolstoy's point. He's like, it doesn't matter how great you are now, eventually it's all going to turn to rubbish. Okay, so then he says, "What will come of my whole life?" Man, those are great questions. He says those questions are hiding in the soul of every single person. And even though I disagree with his worldview, I totally agree with that. "What will come of my whole life?" Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Or wish? Why wish for anything? Or do anything? It can also be expressed like this. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Man, that's good. That's such a transformative question. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? And Tolstoy said, because he did not believe in a personal God, his answer to that was, there is no meaning to my life. It's meaningless. So, my question to you, in light of resolutions, in light of Bible reading and prayer and all the spiritual disciplines that we seem to struggle with and find any real purpose or meaning behind them that compels us to find joy and delight in them, my question is there any meaning in your life that the inevitable death waiting you does not destroy? What are you living for? And I think to answer that question, we need to see what the Bible says. Is there any grand, huge, big picture purpose for humanity? For the people that are living here on earth? And I think there is. So I want to invite you to take out a couple things. Take out your notes, and if you still have your Bible out, take that out, and let's look at Genesis 1. Let's look at the first three chapters. So just to give you a little overview of where we're going, we're going to be looking at God's original design of his people, of humanity. How did he make us? What did he make us for? Is there any clue here into a grand picture, big picture scheme for what people are to be living for? And then we're going to look at how we messed that up. And then finally, we're going to consider how it's restored in Jesus. So the first point I want us to consider, your passage in a sentence is, God created his people to live in his presence and for his praise. So I'll contend, and I'll try to defend this, that God has a specific purpose for his people. He created all of us. We are all wired with two specific purposes in mind. I want us to unfold those first. So first, God created his people for a specific purpose. I want us to look first at Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 1:26, this creation account, after God has created all things in heaven and earth, he created the heavens and the earth and everything that dwells in it, he comes to this final day of creation, and we have the crown. We have the pinnacle of everything God has been doing. And the Bible tells us this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So here's what's happened. God creates people. Now, in Genesis 2, there's another version of this account, and we are given a little more information of how this happens. The Lord takes dust, and he creates man, and then he takes a rib from man, and he creates woman. Okay, so God creates people. So I want us to see six things, six little aspects of God's relationship to his people as their creator. So the first thing I want us to see is, very simply, that God is the creator of humanity. God created people. God created Adam and Eve, and he created all of us. He is the creator, which means a couple things. First, that God is the sovereign ruler over mankind, which also means he has total authority over mankind. That's the relationship of someone who creates something and the thing that is created. The creator has authority over the creation. With the kids, whenever we do this, we always give them Play-Doh, and they make something with it, and we tell them they can make whatever they want, and then we help them see the reason you can make whatever you want is because you're the creator. And the Play-Doh in your hand, this is your creation. Well, God created people, which means he has total authority over them. Okay, so the second thing we see is that God created people in his image. So God did this with everything. God is the sovereign ruler and creator with total authority over every single thing under the heavens and in the universe. He's the creator. He has authority. But he created people in a specific way and in a very special way. He created people in his image. Humans, men and women, are the only part of God's creation that are made this way. Only you and every other person that's ever lived and ever will live are made in God's likeness, are made in his image. Which means a couple things. That first, we were created to live like God, to reflect his glory. Because that's what an image does. If you look at a picture of yourself on the wall, the way you determine whether it's a good picture or a bad picture is whether it's a good representation of what you actually look like. So if it's really blurry, you know, then that's not a good picture because you don't actually look that way. The original people, when they were created, they were perfectly created in God's image and they perfectly reflected him. They were a good picture of who God is, which means they were supposed to live like him in the garden. Well, the third thing we see is that God created people male and female. So gender was intentional. It was not a mistake. And it was something that God had an intentional design of. So God created people male and female in Genesis 1:27. The fourth thing we see is that God created people to reign over the created order. So look at verse 26 again. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion," or authority, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then down in verse 28, he commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all those things again. So clearly, the Lord created Adam and Eve, And he gave them a certain responsibility to care for and rule over the creation that he made. So everything in the created order, in some sense, is subject to Adam and Eve. And God gave them this responsibility to rule over it. Well, the fifth thing we see in verse 28 is that God created people to fill the earth through childbearing. So again, verse 28, and God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there are very few commands in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Very few. And one of them is the fact that God commanded Adam and Eve to have children. He commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. And so what was being experienced in the Garden of Eden, the intention was for that experience to fill the earth. So the Lord being with his people in the garden was supposed to fill and spread throughout the ends of the earth as Adam and Eve had children. Now here's what that means. That means that Adam and Eve, who were perfect image bearers of God, would have children, and without the entrance of sin into the world, they too would be perfect image bearers of God, who would then have children and multiply and fill the earth, and the glory of the Lord would be filling the earth. So that was the design from the very beginning. And then finally, this last thing. This is probably, it's something I haven't really noticed in this creation account before, because it's so short and small, but it's probably the most significant. The last thing, God created people to live in a perpetual state of blessing. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. He made them, and then he blessed them. Now, we've kind of culturally hijacked the word blessing to the point that we're not even really sure what it actually means. You know, oh, God bless you, honey, you know. We kind of rob it of its meaning whenever we apply it to these frivolous things, but blessing is a deeply rich biblical term that implies joy and peace and rest in God. Fullness of joy, fullness of peace, fullness of rest is all hidden in this word blessing. And God blessed them. He gave them his joy. He gave them his perfect peace. And he gave them his rest. And this is a state that they were going to be in forever. It was perpetual. It was ongoing. It wasn't something they experienced today and they lost the next day and then they gained back another day. No, this was something they were going to continually be in, this perpetual, ongoing, eternal state of blessing, of joy and peace and rest, and joy and peace and rest. Forever. That was the goal. So those are the six things we see. That's what Genesis 1 gives us. These six aspects of God relating to his people. Now, out of those six things, I think you and I can draw two conclusions. We can see two grand purposes that God has for his people and that God has for you and I today. If you ever feel yourself getting lost in the Christian life, like, what am I supposed to be doing? You get stressed out, like, you're not obeying the Lord enough. And you don't find any joy in Bible study or in prayer. I hope this is deeply encouraging to you. God created his people for two reasons. The reason for Adam and Eve to live and exist was first, to live in his presence. God created his people to live in his presence. God created people to be with him. Now, I don't want you to lose sight of this either, though. When God created people, he didn't do it because he was lonely. You see, we believe that God is triune, that he exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all fully God, all distinct. So God has eternally existed as Trinity, which means that God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in a perfectly harmonious relationship with one another, which means that God didn't need to create people for communion. He didn't need to create people for a relationship. No, God created people to extend that joy that already existed in himself. God created people to join this eternal dance of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. But God created his people to live with him. Have you ever thought of God that way? He made you to be with him. To be with him. We read Psalm 16 earlier. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. He created you to live there. I think sometimes we get lost in thinking about heaven. We forget. God didn't create you to live in a perfect place. He created you to live with a perfect person, him. God created his people to live with him. That's what blessing is. And God blessed them. He dwelled with them in the garden, Adam and Eve. They walked with God. They were able to talk with him. They had full communion with God, and there were no barriers. They fully desired God all the time. And they had full access to him. That's what God created us for. He created for us to be blessed in his presence forever. Well, the second thing, God didn't just create us to live with him. God created us to live for him. God created his people to live for his praise. Here's where we see that. First, in the way that God created us. So first, God created people, how? In his image, in his likeness, to be like him. So the very fact that Adam and Eve were the image of God themselves meant that they were extending his praise just by living, just by existing. They were reflecting God's glory in all the things that they did. So that's what we were created to do. We were created to be like little mirrors reflecting God's glory. And so the second way that Adam and Eve were supposed to glorify God is through childbearing. Do you see that? Look at verse 28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Fill the earth. Take what we have here in the garden and fill the earth with it. Like we said, image bearers. Bearing image bearers. Who will perfectly reflect the glory of the Lord until the glory of the Lord extends to the ends of the earth and all people living on the earth were perfectly reflecting his glory. Well, the third way that Adam and Eve in the garden, God's people originally, were supposed to live for his praise. Do you remember that little command that God gave his people? What was it? It says, you can eat from any tree you want. You can eat anything. We saw it here. They gave them full dominion. Right? They had every right to rule over every single creature in the whole world. And they could eat anything they wanted, but he said what? Don't eat from that tree. Adam and Eve glorified God by not eating from that tree. Do you know why? If that tree did not exist, the tree I'm talking about, there's not a tree over there, by the way. So, just in case you're wondering, like, behind the curtain is a tree. But there's nothing like that. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if there had not been a tree, there would be no distinguishing between the people's joy in the perfect place and the perfect God. The fact that a tree existed that they could not eat from meant that when they didn't eat from that tree, they were saying, you are enough. You're my treasure. You're my treasure. You're why I'm satisfied. You're why I'm happy. You're why I'm blessed. Not the trees, not the good food, not the perfect experience, you. I won't eat from that tree. I don't need that tree. I have you. And by obeying that command, they would live for his praise. It's beautiful, right? People with God in his presence, with his joy and his peace and his rest forever and ever and ever and ever. Just don't eat from that tree. Just don't eat from that tree. Just don't eat from that tree. And then we get Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3 with me. The second thing I want us to see, although God created his people for a specific purpose to live in his presence and to live for his praise, God's people rejected his purpose for them. In Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. First of all, we have tons of problems here. So Satan, who is this snake, we learned that in Revelation as well, comes to this woman and just asks her a question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God never said that. Well, and the woman catches it. She's like, well, no, he didn't say that. He didn't say we couldn't eat from any tree. Actually, he said you can eat from any tree you want, except the one. And so she kind of corrects him. She says, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Well, that's true. And then she butchers it. You shall not, he said, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And that was not true. God never said that. God said, don't eat from this tree. He never said anything about touching it. And so she's already in a mess. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. See what he's doing? He's tempting her. First, he causes her to doubt God's word. Did he actually say that? Did he really say that? Gets her thinking, well, let's see, what did he say? And then the second thing he does is he tempts her to doubt God's goodness and his truthfulness. Oh, God said that you would die if you ate from that tree? That's not true. That's not true. Satan's calling God a liar. And then verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's bringing his goodness into question. God's trying to keep you from something. God's trying to keep you from joy that you don't have access to right now. God doesn't want what's best for you. So as the woman begins doubting God's word and doubting God's truth and his faithfulness and now doubting his very goodness, the fruit on that tree start to look a little more appetizing. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here's what I want you to see. The people are rejecting God's purpose for them. You remember what God's purpose for his people was? That they were to live in his presence and they were to live for his praise. Well, they are doing two things here. First, they are rejecting God as their sovereign king. They're essentially saying, your way is not best, you don't know best, and I want to have full autonomy over my life. I want to have the freedom to make the choices to say what's best for me. So they rejected him as their sovereign king. Like, you don't have authority over me. You say I can't eat from that tree? I can eat from that tree if I want to eat from that tree. So they've rejected his sovereign authority as their king, and they've also rejected him as their supreme treasure. Remember in the beginning, if the tree didn't exist, there's no way to determine whether their joy is in the creation or in the creator. As long as they didn't eat from that tree, they're saying, you're better than that tree. I want you. Well, now that they take a bite from the fruit of that tree, saying, you're not enough. I don't trust that you'll satisfy me. I don't trust that the blessing that you have given me is enough. And I want us to pause just for a second and kind of tremble in fear of the situation. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect place. There was no sin in them. There was no flesh as we know it today. There were no outside forces except this one snake who asked a couple simple questions. And Adam and Eve, who had been living in the perfect presence of God without any barriers whatsoever, experiencing the fullness of his joy, looked at him and said, he's not enough. How more should you and I be on guard when we are tempted. Because we do live in a world of sin. We do have sin indwelling us. It is much easier for us to fall to temptation and sin against God. It's much easier for us to look at God and say, you're not enough. So how much more on guard should we be? They rejected him as their sovereign king. They rejected him as their supreme treasure. And then they suffered the consequences. And the consequences relate directly to God's purpose for them. Here's what I want you to see. Then the eyes of both, I'm in verse 7. The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see that? The moment sin entered their heart, they wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. They were created to be with God in his presence forever. And now because of sin, they want to get away from God. Because now they're afraid of his holiness and his righteousness and his presence. They know what they have done. And they don't want to be with him. Their purpose is now reversed. And so the Lord then has a conversation with them. He says to the man, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? You're not supposed to know that, right? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's a father, right? He knows the answer to those questions. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Now, it wasn't my fault, you know, Adam says. It's not me. She gave it to me. Actually, it's your fault because you gave her to me. Well, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What have you done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So everybody's pointing fingers at everybody and it doesn't matter because the consequences are not going to change. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We'll come back to that. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So while originally, what was the command? The command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now he says, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. While blessing was being multiplied according to God's original purpose for his people, now because of sin, blessing is replaced with curse. And now pain and sorrow and anguish, they are multiplied instead of blessing and peace and joy and rest. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed. You see that word again? You remember chapter 1, verse 28? And God blessed them. Because of sin, blessing is turned to curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. They were cursed. Consequences of the fall. The consequences of sin. The first one is they were cursed. Blessing is replaced with curse. Curses that we still experience today and are under today. Well, the second one is banishment. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24 is tragic. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We were created to live with God. Because of sin, Adam and Eve, God's people, are kicked out of his presence. They're banished. They're sent away. We've lost his presence. We've also lost his praise. God's people can no longer live for God's praise. Instead of filling the earth with God's glory, now, outside of the garden, with the presence of sin, now the image of God in them, distorted, broken, now they're no longer a good picture of who God is. Now, as they have children, their children are no longer filled with holiness, they're filled with sin. And as their children have children, and it goes on and on and on, what do we start to see? The whole earth is not being filled with the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is being filled with sin, as Genesis 4 through 11 very vividly communicate to us. Which is why God eventually, with Noah, said he wanted to destroy the whole earth and everyone in it. Because he created us to live for his praise and to spread his praise and multiply his people throughout the whole earth. And instead, because of sin, we have multiplied sin throughout the whole earth. Our purpose for living has been reversed. I want you to look at that last verse in Genesis 3 again. Look at the last two. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to close it. I'll close mine too. I don't want this to be lost on you. That could be the end. You realize that, right? That could be the end of the story. God created his people to live with him and to live for him, and they rejected him as their king and as their treasure. And now they suffer the righteous consequences, and they are kicked out of God's presence, and God doesn't need them to be who he is. God's eternal. He has existed in perfect joy and harmony and peace and rest eternally. And he always will, with or without us. When he creates his people to live with him and to live for him, when they blow it and he kicks them out, he doesn't have to go after them. There's no such thing as a deserved second chance. And there's no such thing as deserved grace. That's what makes it grace. That could be the end of the story. And if so, Tolstoy would be right. There's no purpose for living. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do. If you have a week left to live, does it matter if I spend this week giving all my money away or stealing as much as I can? We're going to turn to dust. From dust I was created, and to dust I will return. The purpose is lost. But there's one little phrase, one little verse in Genesis 3 that keeps the story going. So I want us to open our Bibles back up and look at Genesis 3, verse 15. The third and final point here. Although God's people rejected his purpose for them, God promised to restore his purpose for his people through Jesus. Now let's look. Genesis 3, verse 15. Right in the middle of this curse that God is bestowing on the serpent and the woman and the man, he says this to the serpent, to Satan. I will put enmity or conflict between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So basically he's saying, I'm going to put conflict between you and humanity. There's going to be this conflict between you. Okay? So then, he says this. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, that's that. If you've never really considered this before, it's kind of confusing at first when you look at it. So what the Bible's telling us, what God is saying to the snake, to Satan, is I'm going to create a conflict between you and humanity. And one day, a seed of the woman, or an offspring of the woman, a child, a son of Adam and Eve, is going to come, and he's going to put all this conflict to rest because he's going to crush you. He's going to defeat you. He's going to put an end to you and all of your temptation and all of the sin that you bring and all of the evil that you bring. He's going to reverse what you reversed. He's going to restore all things. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. He's going to do it by crushing your head. Now, as he crushes your head, you're going to sting. You're going to bite. If you can just imagine the picture, I would never do this because I'm morbidly terrified of snakes, so I can't imagine ever doing this. And there's probably a more efficient way of killing a snake. I've heard, I've never experienced it. But if you can imagine a snake being here and you stepping up to stomp on its head, that's the picture here. As you're going down to stomp on the snake's head, most likely it's going to try and defend itself and bite. So as you're going to crush the head of the snake and the snake bites your heel, you're going to come down and crush him. You're going to suffer, but he's going to die. This promise, it's an unnecessary gift of God's grace, right? He promises his people, the story's not over. The story's not over. I'm sending a savior, someone to rescue you from your sin. I'm sending someone who's going to bring you back. I'm sending someone who's going to destroy the one who unfolded millennia of evil. I'm going to send someone. And this promise, it is a declaration of war against Satan with a certain outcome. He basically tells Satan, you're going to fight. And you're going to fight, and you're going to fight, and you're going to lose. From the very beginning, he tells Satan he's going to lose. Your head's going to be crushed. You're going to be defeated. And God's promise here in Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus. You remember from Mark? One of the favorite phrases of Jesus when he's referring to himself is Son of Man. You know the word man? The word man can also be translated Adam. So even in that moniker for himself, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Adam. A seed of the woman, a son of Adam, is going to come, and he is going to defeat Satan. And he crushes Satan's head. Jesus crushes the head of Satan. He defeats him. He totally dethrones him as he suffers the sting of Satan's bite on the cross. So when Jesus is on the cross, we have a picture of a snake crusher. We have a picture of one who has come to defeat all of our sin and to come to defeat Satan and defeat death and conquer as a ruler, but he does it by suffering. He conquers death through death, by dying. But why does he do those things? Why? Why does he have to die? Because Jesus is restoring God's original purpose for us. Do you remember the original purpose? The original purpose of God's people is for his people to live with him and to live for him. When Adam and Eve sinned, they're kicked out of God's presence and they can't come back in. If Adam and Eve had tried to go back into the presence of God, what would happen? You remember the cherubim, that mysterious, mystical angel who has this flaming sword who's guarding the way back in? If Adam and Eve had tried to come back in, they would have died. If any of us tried to enter the presence of the Lord in our sin, we would instantly die. So Jesus, in order for us to re-enter God's presence, he has to die in our place. It's almost as if Jesus is leading his people back into God's presence. He's leading his people back to this place that is guarded by the cherubim with the flaming sword. And Jesus goes in first. And he is cut down by that sword. But as he dies, the way is open for us to come back in. We deserve punishment for our sin, but Jesus bore that punishment on the cross. He returns his people to God's presence. And when he was on the cross, he was forsaken by God. Do you remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the perfect image of God, the perfect Son of God, God himself in the flesh, who deserved to live in the presence of God forever, he is outcasted. He is forsaken by God so that we can be accepted by God back into his presence. Jesus restores us to the presence of God, and then he also restores God's people to live for his praise. Jesus is the perfect image of God who conforms his people to himself. Turn really quickly to Romans chapter 8. If you ever question what your purpose as a Christian is, I've always felt like Romans chapter 8 verse 29 is a good summation of that. Why am I here as a Christian? What am I called to do? Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son." For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. That's the goal here. As believers, as Christians, is to be like Jesus and to look like Jesus. To have the image that is distorted by sin restored and conformed through the empowerment of Jesus himself. So he empowers us to look more and more like himself. And then finally, he calls and empowers us to be disciples who make disciples. Do you remember that command in the beginning? And God blessed them and he told them to be fruitful and to multiply. Do you know how we do that now? We live for God's praise now by being fruitful and multiplying, by taking the message of the gospel and sharing it. And as the gospel spreads in and through us, God's praise is extended in and through us. And we are once again living for the purpose for which we were created. You were created to live with God. And because of Jesus, you now can live with God. But those are not just future realities. Those are realities right now. So I want to ask you one final question. How can we live for God's purpose this year in 2018? How can you live for the purpose for which you were created? Because I disagree with Tolstoy. I believe that there is a personal God who created his people with a specific purpose, who has a reason for our existence. I think we're created to live with God and for him. So how can we today do that? I think we can do it in a few ways. First, we can live in God's presence through the Spirit who lives in us. You see, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are also indwelled by the Spirit of God. We have God's Spirit living in us. So just the simple fact that God's Spirit is in you means that every single day that you wake up, you are with God and he is with you. Secondly, through Bible reading and study, I hope your Bible reading is transformed this year because you start thinking of it more in terms of meeting with God than learning from God. I pray that Bible reading for you is not some academic exercise, but is instead a joyful experience of living and being with God. View opening your Bible as a meeting with God. I get to open my Bible and read this morning and be with God. In the Bible, he speaks to us. In the Bible, we get to be with him. So fulfill your purpose of living in the presence of God by reading the Bible more this year. And secondly, fulfill your purpose of living in the presence of God by praying more this year. Through prayer, we communicate with God. So don't think of prayer as, oh, I need to really improve my language in prayer, the way I say things. I really hate the way I sound when I pray and I need to improve that. Or try to be theologically correct. No, view prayer as a way to pour your heart out to God. View God more as a father than as a teacher. Or a master, though he is those things. And thirdly, I want to encourage you to experience and live in God's presence simply by meeting with God's people. That's one reason to motivate you to be here. Not to hear teaching or to hear, you know, songs that you like, but to meet with God and his people. Every time you have coffee or lunch with another Christian, you're having coffee or lunch with an image bearer who is being conformed in the image of God, who will live eternally with him. Don't take that lightly. And the last thing, that's how you would fulfill God's purpose, by living in his presence. But I also want to encourage you to fulfill God's purpose for your life by living for his praise. God created you to be fruitful and multiply. And I pray this year you would be fruitful and you would multiply by making disciples. So I want you to ask yourself the question, who am I going to disciple this year? Who am I going to share the gospel with this year? It's one thing to pray for opportunities. I'm good at that. Lord, would you just show me, give me an opportunity to share the gospel. But that's not very intentional. That's just hoping for someone to ask a question. But who are you going to share the gospel with this year? Who are you going to disciple? How are you going to fulfill the purpose for which you were created? We're going to transition to the Lord's table now. And before I do that, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 21. See, God originally created his people to live in his presence and to live for his praise. We rejected that purpose, and through sin we lost his presence and we could no longer live for his praise. When Jesus came, he came to restore us, to return us back to God's presence, and to restore in us the ability to live for his praise. And I've shown you ways we can do that even now, but you and I know that we don't live in God's presence the way Adam and Eve did. We see him, but we see him dimly. It's clouded. It's clouded by our sin. It's clouded by our separation. But one day, we will see God face to face. One day, we will be transported to a place of perpetual blessing where we will have his joy and we will have his peace and we will have his rest forever. In Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" See, one day there will be a full reversal of everything that we undid with our sin. No more pain, no more crying, no more death. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table. We look back and we remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. His body was broken so that we could be restored fully to God. His blood was shed so that our sins would be fully and forever forgiven. The second thing we do when we come to this table is we look inwardly at our own sin and we confess. We make known our sin to God. We ask him to forgive us. We ask him to empower us so that we can live for his praise. And then the third thing we do is we look forward. We look forward to a future reality where we will live with him. We will see him face to face, where sin will be no more, and we will feast in his presence forever. I'm going to pray for us, and then after I finish praying, I want to encourage you to come to the front and gather the elements and go back to your seats. And this week, the way we're going to do it is we just want you to gather up as family and friends and pray over the elements and take them together. And then we'll close with a song of worship. So let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would help us live for the purpose for which we were created. We were created to live with you. We were created to live for you. Sin has distorted that. And on our own, we run from your presence and we live for our own praise. But I pray for those of us who are in Christ, who have been restored to your presence and who now are being conformed to your image so that we can live for your praise. I pray that you would help us live in such a way that we show that you are our sovereign King and you are our supreme treasure. As we come to this table, Father, help us with humble hearts receive the grace that is that Christ has died for us. And we think about his death and his resurrection, his victory over death, as he crushed the head of the serpent by being crushed by your holy wrath so that we can be forgiven. I pray that it would fill us with joy. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.